This evening, we look together in God's Word in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 16. 2 Peter 1, beginning with verse 16. We'll read verses 16 through 18. Where we look at the transfiguration of our Lord. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. People of God, that word from God's Word. Well, we did confess together this evening and this morning an apostolic summary of the gospel. It is the Apostles' Creed, and we have declared that creed together. That creed has been declared for almost 2,000 years by the people of God gathered in worship. It is a great summary of the gospel, of the truths of Scripture, of the life of Christ. And in that summary, we hear that He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again, and He ascended into heaven. And He sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And we did not declare that He was transfigured. The transfiguration is an event in the life of Jesus Christ that does not get much traction. If you had a series in the Gospels, you would come across it. If you have a series in the Catechism, you would not. Canons of Dort, it's not going to be there. Belgic Confession, it's not found. Confessional direction of the Scripture would not immediately lead us to this declaration. The summary by Peter of his eyewitness account. But people of God, that does not mean that it was of no import, that it was somehow to be set aside. We ought to be well grounded, and we ought to rejoice in this revelation of Jesus Christ by God. It is a revelation that, as testified by the Spirit to Peter, and then written down, is of critical importance. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The cleverly devised myths go very kind of hand in hand with what we heard this morning concerning the philosophy of the Greeks. The cleverly devised myths were, of course, the mythology of the Greek religion. And not just the philosophy, but a philosophy that was in harmony with a mythology, the myths of their gods that they then declared. Everything in Greek mythology, whether it's Zeus or Poseidon, or whether it's Hades, these were all man-made declarations. They were all made up. There are current myths that are also all around us. These ancient myths, although there is some revival in paganism, there is not a drastic return to the mythologies of paganism, although the heart of paganism is revived in our day. And yet, we have all kinds of false religions. And similar to the Greek mythology, Hinduism is certainly on the rise with its multitude of gods and goddesses. Mormonism would have new myths that they would present to us as the revelation of God, the God of the Bible. But of course, they don't believe in the God of the Bible. And the myths that they bring are man-made myths. And so we have many myths today that are man-made and made up. And there were myths at the time of Peter and Paul and Jesus as well. In sharp contrast, Peter declares that he is not making up a myth concerning Jesus Christ, but he makes known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. There are two things in the text that we need to make note, that we are drawn to. There is this declaration of making known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that has first reference to something that is made known, not made up. It is made known. First of all, it's made known to Peter. It's made known to him by Jesus. It's made known to him by the Holy Spirit, by the inspiration of the Word, which is actually what is the second part of this paragraph. He makes known to the general epistle. It's a general epistle, so Peter is making these things known to the churches of the day, and he makes them known in this way. And we have verse 19, the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so instead of myths of man, we have the Word of God, that testimony of God. And it has been made known to us. This is Peter's personal commitment to his readers in verses 12 through 15. Therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departing, you may be able at any time to recall these things. So Peter had a desire to personally make known that which the Spirit entrusted to him, that which he also heard and saw as he witnessed the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. I made known. And he makes known to us the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we hear that, we might think that Peter is first of all talking about Christ, his being an eyewitness of Christ on the earth. But I would submit to you that the power and coming of the Lord is something that is made known by revelation and by the testimony of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus. And this is talking about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the second coming. So one of the ways in which we see, one of the ways that is being displayed for us here is that Jesus Christ is going to come again in power and in glory. I will make known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a constant theme in 2 Peter. And there's no place else in 2 Peter where there's even a question about the fact that when it talks about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's talking about the second coming. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. And they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continued as they were from the beginning of creation. This is something that Peter will bring up over and over. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. And so there is this looking for this day, this coming of the Lord. It is a coming in power that is consistent with the teaching of Scripture from the beginning to the end, really, from some of the very first prophets. But one of the prophets is Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man is declared to come in glory. And that's a coming of the Son of Man, not in the first, but in the second coming. And I saw the night vision, and behold, the clouds of heaven. And there came like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. Here is we certainly see this in seed form fulfilled in the first, but it's really the second coming where all of this is fulfilled in its great power. Mark chapter 13, Mark chapter 13, verse 26 references this prophecy and the prophecy of the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in these words. Mark 13, verse 26. And then you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. The power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. As Revelation 1, 7, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. And some of the very last words of Scripture, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly, even so come, Lord Jesus. That last prayer of the people of God expressed in the Bible. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But in 2 Peter, we see that expectation of the glorious coming set right next to, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. There was a power, there's this promise of the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and its future, but we were eyewitnesses of that glory that's to come. We were eyewitnesses of that glory. And the eyewitness, according to this, is absolutely clear that this is a reference to the Mount of Transfiguration. Not the raising of the dead by Jesus, not the miracle there. It wasn't a reference to that. He's not having that in focus. He has this one single event that he was an eyewitness of, that if there was anything in the life of ministry of Jesus Christ that would testify to the reliability and absolute certainty of his second coming, it is this. This Mount of Transfiguration for Peter is the guarantee that Christ will return, because he's already seen his majesty. He's already seen a glimmer of his power and glory, something that was not obvious. It is not as if Jesus was walking upon the face of the earth and everybody that saw him would go, "Oh, there's divine God in human form," because you can see this halo around him. There's this glow and there's the brilliant light coming forth from him. No, that is not what people saw. What they would see was, well, probably not me, but they would see the 27 to 30-year-old young man in the congregation here. They would see someone like that. That's who they would see. They would see a man. Now, a prophet, there were prophets in the Old Testament that raised people from the dead. There were miracles that were performed by many. There were miracles performed by the apostles. The miracles of Jesus testified to the truth of what he was saying, without a doubt. But if there is a single event in the life of Jesus Christ that demonstrated power and glory, it's the Mount of Transfiguration. And we read about that in Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, beginning with verse 1. You children, do you remember this story about the Mount of Transfiguration? It's transfigures, kind of a big word. It means that somebody changes. They change. There are all kinds of Marvel myths, Marvel comic myths and movies where these superstars, they change, right? They change. They change from one thing to another. Well, that's all pretend, right? It's all pretend. But this isn't pretend. This is real. Jesus changes in front of the disciples, a very few of the disciples, Peter being one of that few, Peter being one of only three that could say, "I saw this with my eyes." Not all of the apostles could say it, and certainly not all the disciples that were following, and certainly not the people that Jesus was coming into contact with at a normal time and basis. It's only these three. Matthew 17. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.'" He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, and saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. And so also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. And then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Moses, Elijah, Peter, James, John, those and those only saw Jesus in his transfigured state. Did you hear that? His face was like the sun. Like the sun, only right there. That means the disciples couldn't look even directly at him, right? Because you don't want to ever look directly at the sun, right? Your children have already known that, right? Is what happened. You can actually go blind if you sit there and stare at the sun. You can go blind because it's too bright. It's too bright. Jesus appearing in his glory, being revealed. That's something that Peter, James, John, they would never forget, would they? And Peter is the one who can testify, as he does here. And we saw. But who's the we? It's Peter, James, and John. We saw and we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. His majesty. Eyewitnesses. They also see and hear as well, because they heard the Father, but they see. Hear, verse 16, eyewitnesses. Verse 17, a voice. Verse 18, we heard this voice. We heard, we saw. It was an eyewitness account. That's the opposite of a myth. See, there were no eyewitness accounts of Zeus on Mount Olympus. Because Zeus doesn't exist, and Mount Olympus doesn't exist. So there's no eyewitnesses of Zeus. There's no eyewitnesses of false gods. But here is an eyewitness. I was reading through the commentaries on this passage, and this phrase right here, and we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The word were eyewitnesses, that word eyewitness, that was the word for the whole sermon. The whole sermon was on eyewitness. Because that is so radically different than the myths. And that sets the Christian faith apart in a way that is radically different. Now, there are people, and there were three points that, there were actually a lot more than three, but there are three that I'd reflect from that sermon. And because Martin Lloyd-Jones, in the preaching of this text and that particular word, says that Christianity, they claims that lives are changed because of the truth that is there. But it's true. If you simply look, people can change some things. AA is not a pro-Christian group. If you look at its history, you'll see that. You look at its the fact that they say that there are 10 steps or 10 laws, 10 laws to change. Now, the Pharisees had changed their lives by following laws. They had some changes. It's not just changed lives that sets Christianity apart. Christianity is a system of morality. There are other systems of morality that are actually pretty close to us, at least in the second table, not the first table, because that's our relationship to the true God. But Mormonism and Christians have a lot in common when they talk about the law in many ways. it is true. So there are moral truths declared by unbelievers in various places. But there are no eyewitnesses of Christ. There is no direct knowledge given from God. And the Christian faith is a historical faith. Again, that was totally contrary to the Greek mind. The Greek mind was that this world, following many modern Asian religions, Near Eastern religions, we say, the world is but a myth. It's just a figment of your imagination. And what's real is when you can escape everything physical. Everything physical. You just escape it. And then you'll find what's real. And Peter says, what's real is I'm an eyewitness of His majesty, of Christ's glory. That's who I am an eyewitness of. Can you imagine? Here is Moses. Moses waiting. Moses desiring. What was that prayer of Moses on the mountain? Show me your face. That was the prayer of Moses to God, wasn't it? And God hid Moses. And Moses had to turn his head. And as he turned his head, God passed by as if it were his back. So the very back of his glory, the back of the glory of God passes through. And Moses comes down off the mountain after having not even looked directly at the back of the glory of God. And he comes down off the mountain and his whole face is shining. And Moses saw nothing in comparison to seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. The prayer of Moses is answered on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now he sees the face of God. He sees Jesus Christ. You note in this text, in that first little part, that little phrase, and we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Eyewitnesses of His majesty. Of the majesty and glory of Jesus. Now the next verses are a declaration that we were eyewitnesses of the Father giving glory to the Son. But in the first phrase, it is we are simply eyewitnesses of His majesty, His glory, His divinity. Here is where the divine nature of Jesus Christ breaks through, and it is only here that the divine nature of Jesus Christ breaks through His human nature, and it is revealed to Peter, James, and John, Moses and Elijah. They're the only ones. It says the divine nature flows out. It is that moment in human history where the incarnate Son is seen for who He really is. True God, true man. And they see it. It's not just testified, but they see it in the very person, in the very physical makeup of Jesus, and it is like the sun shining. This majesty, this demonstration of His divinity, and they see it. And it has left a lasting impression on Peter that the Spirit uses to bring testimony to us that Jesus Christ is true God, come in the flesh to die on a cross, which He reminds the disciples of right here. You've seen this glorious divine majesty, and I will go to the cross. I will suffer and die. Which is the very opposite of what they have just seen. The total opposite. There is no way that divine majesty can do that, is there? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Unveiled on the Mount of Transfiguration. And God the Father then comes with His testimony. And He declares, He makes known, this is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. We heard it. We saw Him. The testimony of God. This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Matthew 3:17. That God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The Son He loved. The Son that was beloved to Him. This Father-Son relationship that is revealed to us in human terms, that it existed for all eternity between the first and second person of the Trinity. That holy, blessed, perfect union of Father and Son, one true God. But this perfect relationship and communion and fellowship and love between Father and Son. And it was this Father who gave His Son. And it was this Son who was obedient to the Father to the point of death, death on a cross. When all of the glory and majesty of God could shine forth from Him, but it was veiled for our salvation. And Jesus receives then. He receives, as it were, a gift, this blessing from God. As he's going down the path to the cross, honor and glory by the Father to the Son. Totally unique expression in the Scripture concerning a person, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is the evaluation of the life of Jesus. This is an evaluation of the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ, the perfect righteousness of Jesus that is now being declared, that righteousness that has been imputed to every true believer, that it's imputed to us, it is given to us. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And God looks at us as beloved sons, as in whom He's well pleased. And God looks at us as if we had never sinned nor been a sinner. This is a small taste of the glory that will be revealed at the second coming. This is for the Peter and James and John and Moses and Elijah, and we by faith in what was testified by the Apostle Peter. We by faith believing what was testified by Matthew and Luke and Mark. We believe that this one whose glory was displayed on the Mount of Transfiguration will come again in all of His glory, in all of His majesty. It was but a small, small morsel, foretaste of the glory of the Son, which is exhibited now in heaven. To all the angelic hosts and to all the saints that have gone before us. And it will be displayed to every tribe and people and nation at the coming of Jesus Christ. But, oh, people of God, may we hold fast to the reality of who Jesus is and what He has done today. Are you giving all the honor and glory and praise to Christ that He deserves? Are you resting in who He is and what He has done? Trusting Him. Loving Him. Knowing Him. Jesus. His majesty. His love. His perfect obedience. Because if you are, then when He comes again in all of His glory, we will not be afraid. Just as the disciples were commanded not to be afraid, we need not fear when He comes on that holy day. But we would stand secure. Revelation chapter 19, beginning with verse 11. Another picture in the words of the book of Revelation, another testimony about the glory and majesty of Christ that is coming, His second coming. And then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes are like the flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems, and He has a name written that no one knows but Himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which He is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, are following after Him on white horses. And from His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on His robe and on His thigh He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Lord in His glory, His second coming. Are you ready? Are you looking forward to it? Are you confident of your Savior so that you might be confident even in His return in glory? Amen. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before You in this night and we thank and praise You for giving Your disciples, Peter, James, and John, Moses, and Elijah, but a glimmer of the true glory and majesty of Jesus Christ, of revealing to them, O Father, how You relate to the Son, Your beloved one, the one in whom You are well pleased. And we thank You, O God, that You are well pleased with Him on that day on the Mount of Transfiguration, and You were well pleased with Him in fulfilling all that You sent Him to do on the cross. And You raised Him up, and You seated Him at Your right hand, and He is with You in glory. O Heavenly Father, may this foretaste revealed be an encouragement to us. May it give us hope. May it be food that nourishes our soul, that we might press on for the work that You have given till that day that Christ returns. We pray this, Heavenly Father, in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.